said?
Amen.
Amen. What a great Redeemer. We come to a time of pastoral prayer this morning. And I'd like if we'd all stand together before the Lord as we go to him in prayer for our church. Father in heaven, we do come with great joy and rejoicing this morning. This time of what we call communion is a time of celebration, a time of joy. It was a time of greatest grief and sorrow for your heart as you had to turn your back on your only son as he hung there on the cross because he took upon himself all of our sin. We thank you so much for that. Without him, we are without hope. So we thank you this morning that we can gather here together as a group, an organism, a local body to worship you, to thank you, to praise you. We ask your blessing, Father, upon this local assembly. We thank you, Lord, for each member and friend and participant in this work. And we ask for your working in our hearts day by day, that you would continue to conform us more to your image, that we might be separated more from the things of this world and this world system and drawn closer to you and to becoming what you want us to be as your child. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon each of our people who suffer physical problems and trials and testings this time. Some having recent operations and recovering from surgeries. Some undergoing trials and testings that they're not sure what is the cause and haven't been diagnosed. And we ask for wisdom for doctors in dealing with these and bringing relief. And we ask for your strength and encouragement, perseverance through these trials to mold us into whatever you want us to be through those. We pray, Father, for the outreaches of this body of believers as we attempt to carry your gospel to the community here and to the area around us and through our mission work to many, many other countries all around the world. We ask for your blessing and encouragement upon each of our supportive missionaries as they seek to do your work in many, many different ways, and yet all working toward that same end of proclaiming your glory among those where they live and work, and bringing souls into your kingdom. We pray for strength as the devil certainly attacks and certainly tries to thwart your work. We pray that you would mightily use your servants and give them power, give them victory over Satan as he attacks. We ask for your blessings, particularly in this upcoming summer as we draw close to the summer season, as we are attempting some outreaches to our community here on the mountain. We ask for wisdom and strength, physical strength, and to do the work, and spiritual strength to, again, overcome the wiles of the devil as he would try to oppose us in these things. We pray that you would give extra strength and power to those who are assembling workers and leading these works this summer. The Soak South Mountain and the time of a week of camp to give some time for blessing and fun and encouragement, and most of all, hearing of your word to the children of the mountain here, and the Friday evening outreaches with the somewhat older children and the teens. We pray, Lord, that these might have a real impact upon those that they're aimed at, that children would come in and be willing to participate, to have fun, but to most of all hear that you love them and that you have provided for them an eternal salvation, freedom from sin, and a life of blessing and encouragement and a life of success in you. We pray that you would greatly bless these words. We pray for our pastor as he labors among us, for your encouragement for his heart day after day, that you would give him the victory over Satan's wiles, that you would give him wisdom in dealing with many situations that he deals with, and his visitation and his preparation of your word to deliver to us each Lord's Day. We pray for your spirit to rest upon him and greatly empower and bless him and his wife as they labor in our midst. We pray now in the remainder of this hour that you would speak to our hearts. Just speak to our pastor in a great way. Challenge us to look deeper into your word, to want to learn more about you day after day, that we might become more like you as you want us to be. We ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Before you're seated, greet those around you, shake hands, and bid God's peace and God's love to each other.
Table. See, the great mystery. Isn't this something? Wow. No, it's not here. I'm sorry, no, I don't have it in the pocket either. Wow. This has never happened to me before. Oh, okay. Because
Maybe it was rapture.
Maybe, you know.
Is that possible?
Well, no, it's really not. Aren't you glad that it's we who are? Oh, very good. My brother, he was sharpening my sword, you know. And thank you, brother. Yeah, let's give Steve a hand. Boy, I am so grateful for you, Steve. Really, I love you. Let's turn to Judges. Judges chapter 2 for the scripture reading. You know, it's amazing how God in his sovereign providence works things out in your life, in my life, in our lives together, and especially in our life together as a church, a local body of believers. The reason I say this is because starting the last month, the Lord began to put on my heart the burden to preach through the book of Ruth. And studying it and reading it and rereading it and coming up with, if you will, study outlines. So we'll be looking at the book of Ruth. And each Sunday that we'll be looking at Ruth, we'll be taking a chapter. And isn't it amazing when we called Peter Johnson to preach the Word of God last Sunday while we were out, my bride and I were up in upstate New York. What does he choose to preach from? What from? No. No. What did he preach from? Now, you were here last Sunday, and I wasn't, but I know what he preached from. The book of Judges, right. God preached about Gideon. And you know, the book of Judges, that's the backdrop, that's the background, isn't it? For the book of Ruth is the book of Judges. And so I want to read by way of introduction, because today is only an introduction, a very brief introduction to the book of Ruth. And we're going to do that by way of the door of the book of Judges, chapter 2. Would you please follow with me as I read Judges chapter 2, and that'll be verses 6 right on through 23. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord has done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah, Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Now, verse 10, after that, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Those are, of course, idols. They forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook and served Baal and the Asherahs. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them, to defeat them just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them, and as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them all the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord was
Barzillai had allowed those nations to remain and did not drive them out at once by giving them to the hands of Joshua. That was the climate. That was the time of the of Ruth. And so come with me, if you will. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Ruth is the next book. And you have in your bulletin, you have a very brief outline for our introduction this morning as we take a look. And we're going to be in our introduction just kind of going over a number of things as we look ahead and as we look into the book of Ruth. I read a story about Benjamin Franklin. It was during the time of the early birth of the United States. So he was the first ambassador to France. And when he went to France, France was in a bit of an upheaval then too. They were rejecting a lot of the ways of God that was taught to them over centuries. It was the age of enlightenment, the age of rationalization. Everything had to be reasoned and rationalized. And so they threw out all the teachings of the Word of God. In fact, they even threw out the Bible. And so when Benjamin Franklin was gathered there with a number of literary authors in a gathering, he had written the book of Ruth on parchment. And as they were all discussing various literatures that they had read, or some of them were even presented then, Benjamin Franklin said to the gathering there, he says, you know, I've come across this manuscript. And he says, it's a delightful story. And so he read from the manuscript. He read basically the book of Ruth. They were amazed. They were delighted. And they said, oh, what a wonderful story. Where, pray tell, did you get that story from? Why isn't it bound? And why haven't we read or heard this before? And Benjamin Franklin said, well, in fact, it's an old story. And you can find it in the book that you've thrown out. You can find it in the Bible. It's called the Book of Ruth. You know, we live in a culture of a time when many are throwing out the Word of God. There's much richness of God's wisdom, of God's ways, of God's grace, and God's plan of redemption we can find here in God's Word. I pray that we as God's people aren't disregarding God's Word. Oh, I don't mean that we've thrown it down. I'm sure you have many copies of the Word of God, probably in many different English versions. But let us make that commitment together that we would not disregard God's Word. That we will read it, we'll meditate and study it, we will speak of it to our children, speak of the Lord and introduce them to Jesus Christ, because that's really what God's Word delights and is designed to do, isn't it?
Amen.
To bring us to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, too, in Christ Jesus, finding every day the all-sufficiency of our ever-loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And we find those truths of his great sufficiency here in God's Word. Even in the Old Testament, we look at a book of Ruth, a short book. It's a short story. Some have called it, I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse there at 10th Press when he was preaching there, preached a series through the book of Ruth. Knowing how long it took that he went through the book of Romans, I think it was like 6 years. It was probably a whole year to go through the book of Ruth. We won't go for a whole year, but he entitled that study, The Romance of Redemption. There is romance in this book. Now, I don't want to turn you guys off. Okay? Sometimes, you know, we look at ourselves or our wives tell us, you know, we're about as romantic as a stone. But it is about romance. But behind it and under it and through it all, it's about God's romance for each and every one of us. The romance of redemption for your life, for my life, through his son, Jesus Christ. We'd like to take a look at from the same book, but from a different perspective. And we're entitling our study here, The Gospel According to Ruth. Because we can find and see elements of the gospel throughout the entire Word of God, both Old and New Testament. To be sure, it's more fully presented and explained, isn't it, in the New Testament? It is a mystery that is now fully revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul tells us that in Colossians chapter 1. And we also realize that there are many types of Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, the gospel you can find all the way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In fact, many Bible scholars say that's the first announcement of the gospel of salvation, the gospel of redemption. So, to entitle it the gospel according to Ruth, we can find elements of the gospel, and that's what we're going to be looking at. The gospel of grace and redemption in the book of Ruth. It is a story of redeeming grace, isn't it? And that's how we, as we come this morning to this introduction, we want to look at some different aspects or attributes of the introduction to this book. We'll be looking at the place and time. We'll be looking at the purposes, because there are threefold purposes. And then, of course, we'll be looking at the picture of Christ here in the that's presented by God through his word in the book of Ruth. But join with me in prayer. Father God, it's just our delight, truly our delight as your Holy Spirit works in our hearts, that together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we could participate and celebrate the Lord's table this morning. And Father, we thank you too that we can also celebrate your word and invite your Holy Spirit to bring your word deeply, deeply into our hearts and into our lives, that it becomes a fabric of our thinking, of our desires and our delights in you, and Lord, our desire to obey you, and Lord, that it would indeed become an integral part of our lives, that we would conduct our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, in a manner that is pleasing to you. So guide us, we pray, in this your book, in this portion of your book, the book of Ruth. Open our eyes, and Lord, just encourage us, and as we as a church family have the occasion to read it, throughout the ensuing weeks, Lord, we just pray that we'll be richly blessed to bless others with your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The place and time of this book, the Bible scholars put it around 1,000 to 900 B.C. Its place in Israel's history is not just chronological, but it's also its place in church history. It's during the time of unsettledness. So there were unsettled times. And we need to see that this is part of that backdrop. We read some about that unsettledness there in Judges chapter 2 just before. And so it was unsettled times. Unsettled times politically, because there were independent tribal groups. And even as, if you will, the crying out of Judges that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So it wasn't just the collection of tribal groups, but it was also the individuals that were doing things that were they thought were right in their own eyes. So it was an unsettled time in this particular historical period, politically, but also nationally. Because during this time, there was anarchy. There were times of civil war between tribes with tribes. There was also anarchy and unsettledness caused by other people groups coming in. The Philistines, all the various ites that you read about there. The Midianites and coming in and taking the harvest away on settled times. But they were also uncertain times because of this political and national uncertainty. They were also uncertain times because now there's a famine in the land. And we're told that in the beginning of Ruth. There's a famine in the land during the days of the judges. And that can unsettle, not just individuals, that can unsettle whole families. And we see that it did for this particular family that we'll be looking at, it caused them to move, to look elsewhere, to find where the grass was greener, so to speak. It was not only, if you will, unsettled times, but they were uncertain times, economically and socially too. A lot of things because of the uncertainty of life during those periods, even social structure was in upheavals, as we can read about through the history books. Of the Bible. And then we also see that it was an unspiritual time. So three things at least about the place and the time. It was an unsettled time, it was an uncertain time, but it was also, probably most importantly, it was an unspiritual time. It was an unspiritual time in the sense that there was much idolatry, there was much apostasy going on in the hearts and the lives of God's people. They had forgotten what God had done in the past. They had disregarded his word. They had forgotten the covenants. They had forgotten God's purpose of redemption, where he brought them into the promised land, faithfully fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham and successfully through the generations. It was an unspiritual time. known because of idolatry and apostasy, but because of their heartfelt and heart commitment of rebellion against God. They were in rebellion against God. They were cycles of divine judgment because of that rebellion. We read about those cycles here in Judges chapter 2. God would judge them for their rebellion, and then they would repent, and God would bring in the judge, if you will, one of his judges, like a Gideon, and he would use them to bring again a sense of peace and bring them back to the Lord, bringing their rebellious hearts in repentance and their renewal of commitment to the Lord. But then, as the judges would die, again, rebellion. And you see that cycle throughout the period of the judges. Rebellion against God, God's judgment upon them, repentance, renewal, revival, and then back again to rebellion. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? Do you think we also live right now in our time, in unsettled times? Do you think possibly we could say also that we live in uncertain times? Would you also agree with me that we live in unspiritual times? Yeah. You know, there's such a relevance to God's Word. Wherever we read God's Word, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's always relevant. It's always real and right there for us. And the book of Ruth, we'll see how relevant it is for us, because like Ruth and Naomi and the people of God then, we too, right now, we find ourselves living in unsettled, uncertain, and unspiritual times. But also, let's go on, because the book of Ruth is not only couched within that time and period, but also the purposes of the book of Ruth. You might want to jot these down. First of all, there's a historical purpose. It is part of the history books of the Old Testament. There are a number of books, Ruth being one of the historical books. And it would be placed in the Hebrew Bible in the group of those historical books. But the historical purpose was to bridge, and that's where Ruth comes in from a historical perspective. It bridges the days of the judges to the time of the kings. So it was a bridge from that historical transition from that one period. But also it demonstrated how God's promises and God's providence was fulfilled throughout history. And that was good. That's one of the historical aspects of the book of Ruth, is just to demonstrate in this historical record how faithful God is to his covenants. Amen? And God is faithful. And we see this, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of his covenants in the promised seed, his son, Jesus Christ. And that's where the book of Ruth, from a historical standpoint, also comes in, because we see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ at the close of the book of Ruth. So it has a historical place, historical purpose in God's plan, in this flow, if you will, of revelation. But also shows us something else from a historical standpoint that we can apply in a relevant way to the days that you and I live in today. It shows us how a converted believer can live in a time of absolute corruption and unsettled. Shows us that by God's grace, God's people can live a life that is pleasing to him and a conduct of life that is worthy of the gospel. Ruth shows us that. Naomi shows us that. Boaz shows us that. So that's one of the, if you will, one of the purposes from a historical standpoint, those aspects of that historical purpose. There's also a doctrinal purpose for the book of Ruth. That God's sovereignty and providence is actively at work, sometimes unseen, sometimes unrecognized. But one of the doctrinal teachings of the book of Ruth is that God's sovereign grace and his providence is at work in the lives of his people today, as is true then. And so we see this being taught, not didactically, but it's taught experientially or by the example of Ruth, of Naomi, of Boaz. Another doctrinal aspect, if you will, is how God is faithful. We mentioned that before, to his covenants. But also, doctrinal aspect, I think, is that how a person can come to understand and receive and have their lives profoundly changed by the grace of God, no matter what the circumstance. That happened to Ruth. She was not a person of the covenant. She was a Moabite. She was a Gentile. Oftentimes, the Moabites were despised by God's people, the Israelites. But one of the doctrinal teachings of the book of Ruth is the abounding providential work of God's grace for all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. But there's another purpose. We have historical, we have doctrinal. Then the last, if you will, you might want to write down the picture, Christological, Christ-centered purpose. You see, Boaz is a type. He's an Old Testament type of Christ. We have many types of Christ, don't we, in the Old Testament. Moses is one of them. Melchizedek is another. In one sense, Adam is too. The prophets, oftentimes, were types of Christ. For he is the prophet, priest, and king. But here, from the Christological standpoint, we also see that Boaz is a type of Christ, because as he was the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth, Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer today. In fact, the word redeemer, I know that Ruth is a book about God's redeeming grace, because the frequency of the use of the word redeem or redeemer or kinsman redeemer, something on the order of 15 times in 4 chapters, the word redeem, redemption, or redeemer is used. Think of that. Redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. The Gaal of the Old Testament. Let's take a look at Job. Because this isn't just something that is exclusive to the book of Ruth. It's replete throughout the entire Word of God. But in Ruth, in the book that we're studying right now, as we're beginning to study right now, we see the beauty and the majesty of that truth of the kinsman redeemer. But turn with me to Job. Job is just before Psalms. Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Ah, it's a great passage. And Job also lived in difficult times. He also faced many challenges. Job also had times of despair, times of depression, like a Naomi, if you will. And so we have here in Job chapter 19, take a look at verse 25. If you have your own Bible, you might want to just mark this one out. This is a great verse. Picking it up at verse 23, Job chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were recorded. Job didn't know at that time that they are, and the recorder for you and I, and that they were written as on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead and engraved on rock forever, because this is the eternal word of God. Let's go on. Verse 25, and this is the verse that I want you to focus on. I know that my God, my Redeemer, lives. Job was looking forward to his Redeemer. Not the one who was just a human, but the Gaal sent by God, the kinsman Redeemer, the promised one. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Listen to what he says. And after my skin has been destroyed, in other words, after I've died, my body is decayed in the grave, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job not only believed in his redemption, he not only believed in a God-sent Redeemer, but he also believed in the resurrection. And we know that truth, that doctrine of the resurrection, that's taught in the Old Testament, found its complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, our kinsman Redeemer. Come back with me, if you will, to Ruth. So we have, if you will, three purposes, three areas of purpose: historical purpose, a doctrinal purpose, and the Christological purpose, and the fact that there's a Christ-centered purpose in this. And we should not miss that. If we only read the book of Ruth and see a romantic story, and we miss, if you will, the one who's romancing our hearts, our souls, we've missed the purpose of the book of Ruth. elements of the gospel in this book. But let's go on, because it also has a picture. Now, more specifically, it may be a little more entailed as we move on from the Christological, Christ-centered purpose. Let's take a look and just consider very briefly now in this introduction the picture of Christ, our kinsman redeemer. First of all, we see one of the aspects of Boaz, as we say he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Boaz's kindness. Turn with me, if you will, to Ruth. Now you're there, right? I hope you are. Now, if you see when someone's sitting next to you, they're not in the book of Ruth, tell them, you ought to be in the book of Ruth. And we're happy to be in chapter 2, okay? Chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. We see Boaz's kindness. That's an important attribute. Not only for Boaz, but it's truly a characteristic of Jesus Christ, the kindness of God. But let me also make an extension and application. It should be also an attribute of God's children. Kindness. Kindness. I find it interesting when the word kindness is used in the book of Ruth. It comes from the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed is the closest Old Testament word for the New Testament grace. Boaz's kindness, his graciousness. Chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And wherever you are, whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." That's kindness. That's being gracious. Boaz is kindness to a Moabitess, a Gentile, as God is kind to both Jew and Gentile. We also see that same kindness expressed by Boaz, if you will, in verse 12 of chapter 2. Take a look at verse 12. "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord." He's praying a blessing upon her. That's what he's doing. He's praying for God's grace to be abounding to her. Listen, the Lord of Israel, under whose wings, under whose protection, under whose covenantal relationship now you are seeking. That's the implication here. Of a wing. We'll see that later on when she said, well, I won't go into that. We'll go into that another time. Chapter 3. The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. These are expressions of Boaz's kindness. There are many other two places, but I just wanted to bring those aspects out, those verses, if you will, and seeing the picture of Christ, our kinsman redeemer, as it's typically presented, if you will, typologically presented in Boaz's kindness. A good relationship to that aspect, write down on your outline, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Write down those verses. Let me read them. "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Paul is writing about our redemption. He's writing about the kindness and the grace and the mercy of God. You see, the picture of Christ in the book of Ruth, as we look at Boaz, we see that attribute, that characteristic, Boaz's kindness. And it should take us to our Savior, our kinsman redeemer. There's another aspect too. Boaz's faithfulness. Boaz is faithful. It's Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, verse 18. Boaz was faithful, and his faithfulness was seen by others. Chapter 3, verse 18. This is Naomi. "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me sweetness, call me bitter." She said that in chapter 1. But her heart was changed. She found new hope. But in finding new hope, she also saw and recognized the faithfulness of Boaz, the type of Christ. Then verse 18, "Then Naomi said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today.'" She's talking about Boaz. The matter of her redemption as a kinsman redeemer. And she knew that Boaz was a man of faithfulness.
He was a man of integrity. He was a man of character. He was a noble man. He was a man of grace. And so we see that also. It reminds us and should take us, if you will, to the faithfulness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Being confident of this thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will bring it on to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's writing about the faithfulness of God there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he also talks about the faithfulness of our kinsman Redeemer. May God himself, without a peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Attributes of Christ that we see exampled in the life of Boaz. Boaz's kindness. Boaz's faithfulness. But we also see Boaz's act of redemption there in chapter 4. We see that in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ concerning our redemption today. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The redemption that God has planned before the foundations of the world. God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here in Ephesians chapter 1. Take a look at this passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Here we see one who's greater than Boaz, don't we? Jesus Christ. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves, meaning Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In the book of Ruth, we see a number of people are named. Elimelech, Naomi, her two daughters-in-law, Boaz. But there's another actor there that the Hebrews say, the unnamed one, or the man who's a so-and-so, because he has no name. But we see something about this one who had the opportunity to redeem Ruth and Naomi, but he elected not to. And one of his concerns, in fact, I think it was his primary concern, because if he was to redeem, and he was a near kinsman to Naomi, if he was to redeem then the land and whatnot, he said, I don't want to do this because it would be a liability against my estate. Do you know what the bottom line was for him? His inheritance that he would leave to successive generations. He didn't do what he could have done. And some would argue that he should have done. But Boaz, type of Christ, stood in the gap and did what should have been done. There was no concern for the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, with regard to his inheritance. There was no liability there that he was concerned about. In fact, think of this. We are joint heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And you know what? He's glad about it. You're in Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, yes, the Moabites, yes, our Ruth, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Heirs. There is much in the way of lessons that you and I can learn from the book of Ruth that we can apply to our lives each day. It is a book that is so relevant for our lives today, not only individually, but as a church. Some of the personal applications, you might want to think of these. Sometimes life circumstances often lead to despair and depression. Have you ever been there? I have.
I have. The book of Ruth shows that even sometimes when we are angry with God, like a Naomi, sometimes when we even have no sense of God's presence or purpose in our life. Have you been there? I have. But there is a gracious providence you're working in the lives of his people, in the life of his church. We see this. The book of Ruth teaches this truth. In our lives, sometimes bitterness and anger with God and life itself brings us further and further away from God. But there's another application that if you're here today and maybe something bitter happened to you, a circumstance, a famine, I don't know, whatever it may be. Well, one of the practical applications we can draw from the book of Ruth is that no matter how far you are, how far I am from God, God will always give the grace to return home. Always. Just the last one for this morning. No matter how alone or empty you feel, the Lord is there to fill your life. He did for Naomi. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. She released her one daughter-in-law. Now she's coming home, humbled by life itself. Also humbled by the Lord, coming home, not knowing how she'd be received. God's grace not only was with her at her return home, but God's grace met her there. And God's grace will meet every one of us. If you're far from him, the Spirit of God through his word is saying, come home. Prodigal son, prodigal daughter, come home. His grace is there in the journey home. And he's there like that father with a prodigal son, open arms. Would you pray with me?